John chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Give heed to the reading of God's word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Let us pray. Father, we do give thanks and praise unto you, that you, O Lord, have given us your word, and that you are sanctifying us by it. We ask that this morning, as we contemplate this, that you would sanctify us by your word, and that you would protect us from the evil one, and you would show forth what it is to be in the world but not of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the perennial struggles that the church has faced in all the millennia is what is to be the proper orientation to the world. Now, we've talked many times, what is the world? We just read in 1 John a few moments ago that the sins of the world. Now, most assuredly, whatever world means there, it doesn't mean every head for head. In fact, as you look throughout John's writings, generally speaking, the world is that place of dwelling that stands opposed to the rule and reign of God. So it's talking about a place that is opposed to God, not the individuals who populate that world. And so that there is a difference between, because John 3:16 is one of the favorite passages of those who try to argue against particular redemption, Calvinism, if you will. The idea that he has died only for the elect. They say, but he said, for God so loved the world, he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Yes, it doesn't say, for God so saved the world. Loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and all those whom the Father has given him will be saved, but only those the Father has given the Son will be saved. And so we need to make sure we understand before we start talking throughout the sermon about world that we're not talking here about this hypothetical salvation, hypothetical universalism as some call it. We're not talking about every person. We're talking about the very place and domain that we live. Elsewhere, Paul calls it this present evil age. And as we see throughout there, the world is coming to the end. There will be an end. The world will cease. This present evil age will cease. And so we're not talking here about something that. But given that, how is the church to relate to the world? And this is where you have the church either on a yo-yo or a pendulum, however you want to talk about it, where it goes from, you might say the monastic temptation where we completely withdraw, and it has its attendant problems. And it, by the way, it's just another form of worldliness. And then you go to the other extreme where you can't tell the difference, and that's again worldliness. There was a particular church in Columbus, Ohio, where I went to high school and college. And that this particular church, in itself, throughout its time, exhibited that pendulum swing. So at one point it's legalist, at another time it's beer bash evangelism. Back and forth, back and forth. That was this church. It was started off from the Jesus people, so, hippies who got saved in the early 70s. So it's organized around small groups. So it had small groups that did church. Many churches do small groups. This was small groups who did church. And so consequently, the different small groups ended up taking the flavor of the leader of that small group. And so you would have, these were semi-autonomous small groups. And depending on which one you went to, they could be either libertine or legalist. And they didn't have church services. They had central teaching. I only went once, and it was shortly after I graduated from seminary, and it was basically plagiarized notes of one of my professors. The sermon, the pastor there had gone to the same seminary, and I'm like, oh, it's Dr. Carson's lecture on such and such. I mean, I had the same notes. You know, and so it was also known as having brain candy. So the central teaching was brain candy. And then you would have this. And I'm going through this because even today, they call them ministry houses. They basically own houses around Ohio State. And you would have to live there. You had to sign a code of conduct. And the church was called Xenos, but they've had to change their name. I'm not sure what it's changed to now. Because it started getting this idea of being a cult. Because they were seen as... they're not allowing people to express themselves as they so wish. They're making them sign this thing that they will hold a Christian sexual ethic. How dare they? And so therefore, they swing back and forth about whether or not to be of the world or in the world and what that all looks like. Now when you, as we think about how are we to be, as Jesus says, in the world but not of it, and their consequences thereof, we need to see that this temptation is not new, and our failures in this area won't be new either. We're all going to fall down. One preacher illustrated this point of how we take aspects of what it is to be in Christ, and then we fall down on the side of worldliness. There was a comic apparently around Thanksgiving in his local newspaper, and it showed two pilgrims crossing on the Mayflower. One asked the other, "So what are your plans when we get to this new world?" And the other replied, "Early on, I'm in for religious liberty, but later on, I want to go into real estate." And the point here, I mean, if you look at many of the real estate magnates in our country, they trace back to the Mayflower. I mean, because they really were in it for that type of thing. This is not a talk against real estate. It's not talk about these things, but it's talking about the proper orientation of the Christian towards our life in this world. It's not the point that you are not to be looking out for your family or your means of provision or for the church or for your job, or rather that you are not to use Christianity as a means to worldly progress. There are many generations where people joined the church not so they could show their loyalty and be subject to Christ, but so that they could make proper business connections. That your real and essential rootedness is in Christ. All the various aspects of your life are rooted in Christ, not in themselves. Worldliness has many forms and disguises. When the world seeks to do something, then often churches will do evangelism. You know, so some big movie's coming out, and so they'll get their artwork to look kind of like the artwork for the movie. Or they will do these things, and they will seek to basically bait and switch these things. Back when I was in high school, you had there was a popular gym back then, was Gold's Gym, and so you'd have these corny Christian t-shirts that said Lord's Gym that would mock the fonts and such. This is the kind of worldliness that often infests the church, where we take something and make it cheesy. To quote one cartoon, you're not making Christianity cooler, you're making rock and roll worse. When the world seeks to do something, and then as a means of evangelism, the church becomes enslaved to the world by aping it. So, for example, think of the changing political winds. 15 years ago, the raging fad, which has since enslaved many would-be Christians, was social justice. There were movies coming out like Amazing Grace, talking about William Wilberforce, that became the means whereby many Christians fell off from the idea of what is God's justice into the worldly idea. Christ calls for justice, not weighted scales. Do not favor the wealthy or the poor. Do not judge unjustly. The correction for abuses is not to tilt the scales in the opposite direction. For if you end up in the ditch, so if the scales were tilted to the left and you end up in the ditch on the right side of the road, you're in a ditch. And if now it's tilted to the right, so you end up in the left ditch, you're in a ditch. stay out of ditches. Do not turn to the right or to the left, but stay on the path. And how are we so to do? How has God provided for us? As we've seen, this prayer follows the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Now, last week I read, I still called it Thy Kingdom Come, but it was really Thy Will Be Done. So this week, we've moved on to the third petition. Actually, it should be the fourth petition is what I should be reading. So, fourth petition, which is question 193, which you can find in 966 of your hymnals if you care to follow along. Well, question 193, what do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, acknowledging that in Adam and by our own sin, we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to them, to have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit or by our own industry to procure them, but prone to desire, get and use them unlawfully. We pray for ourselves and others that both they and we, waiting upon the providence of God from day to day in the use of lawful means, may, of his free gift, and as to his fatherly wisdom shall seem best, enjoy a competent portion of them, and have the same continued and blessed unto us in our holy and comfortable use of them, and contentment in them, and be kept from all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. So as we see God working in there, and, you know, as we've seen so far, each of these petitions seem to flow very naturally. Well, why isn't, he's talking about the word and being conformed to it. Isn't that the third petition and not the fourth petition? Well, yes, but as we see, they flow together. There's not this hard demarcation. We call them these various petitions because that's how they fall out in the Lord's Prayer, but not because they are distinct, but because they all are leading to one whole life. The only way to know whether you are acting in accord to the will of God and whether you are feeding wholly upon Christ is because you are completely devoted to his word. His word is guiding you. You are storing it richly within you, as opposed to confounding worldliness with the veneer of what might be labored churchianity. Oh, we're not that worldly stuff. We have it because we, you know, sprinkle a few verses on it and it makes it fine. One of my least favorite classes, I know this will shock many of you, in seminary was pastoral counseling. Because the main point of pastoral counseling class was to teach you that you're not competent to do it. I had the best of the professors in the whole department, and he said that most books that pass as Christian counseling books, what happens is the author has gone to state university and learned, you know, whatever philosophy of psychology is taught by state university that he went to, and so he writes his book, hands it into his Christian publisher, and they're like, there's nothing particularly Christian about this. Can you edit this? So he goes away that weekend with his Strong's Concordance and shakes out Strong's Concordance, so a whole bunch of verses fall into the book. And so now it is the exact same book, but just with Strong's verses sprinkled in. And that's what we often do, is we have something we want to do, and we just throw a few verses on it and think that makes it conformed unto Christ. Whereas, as the Westminster Divines astutely said, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without any warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Doesn't matter how well intended you are. Doesn't matter how much zeal you have. If it is not according to God's word, It is not a good work. And so our outline this morning, 2 points. One, daily bread. Two, worldliness. So let's look at what Jesus talks about, his provision for you. So as Jesus said when tempted in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So how are you to know how to do it? You've heard me reference many times one of my favorite movie scenes. I've never actually watched the whole movie, but one of my favorite movie scenes is in Jimmy Stewart's movie Shenandoah. And and the family's sitting around the table, and it's time to eat. And so Jimmy Stewart says, time to give thanks. Says, Lord, we thank you for this. We don't know why. We plowed the field ourselves. We planted it ourselves. We weeded it ourselves. And had we not harvested it, it wouldn't have come up. So I don't know why, but we're going to thank you anyways. And many times, now he, of course, Jimmy Stewart did it much better than I did, but the heart of that prayer is often how we try to put a bow on our acts and not actually be conformed unto Jesus Christ. Jesus now begins to set forth how it is that when you pray for daily bread, that yes, you are reliant upon him even for that gummy bear you ate yesterday or that Snickers bar or all of it is from him. You know, it's not, well, I went to work, I got my paycheck, and I went to the grocery store, and therefore it's mine. No. You did the work, that's nice, and that's good. And it's God ordained that you did the work. You got paid for it, not because it's an automatic thing, but because God has provided it according to his good pleasure. Christ gives you his word that you might have that daily sustenance of your soul in the same manner. Think about the survival rule of threes. They talk about there are the rule of threes. You can go 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. Now, we're not talking here, high on the hog, living, but we're talking you can survive with those. But the thing is, you cannot survive, so what, you have, all the food in the world if you don't have water? Who cares if you have all the food in the world and all the water in the world, but no air? You need, so it's not like you can do with the lesser one. Each successive one requires that the previous one is met. God has ordained that your body needs these things to survive, and without them, you will die. In a like manner, if you are not feeding yourself on the Word of God, if you are not devoting yourself to attending upon the preaching of God's Word, you will wither. You will not stand in the judgment. Now, don't hear me say that you're losing your salvation. We're talking, because John talks elsewhere, it says, they were not of us, for they did not abide, if they were of us, they would have abided. The point of this is, those who give up upon it were never part of. Those who walk away never had it. Covenant children, I'm talking particularly to you at this moment. Your parents, in the providence of God, bring you to attend upon God's word. Give you, you've been baptized, you hear the word preached, your parents are catechizing you, praying with you, all these things. But if it stays there, it is of no avail for you. Matter of fact, it becomes a token of an evidence against you on the day of judgment. Those who do not have the word of God stored richly in their heart have no hope of salvation. They will not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. For the way of the wicked will perish. This word is a gift to you from the Son. Just as the Father gave you to the Son gives you the word. And as it works and grows in you, it leaves its mark in you. As you are grounded in the word, so your alienation from the world becomes more and more marked. This hatred of the world for you is total. But the thing is that it becomes more marked the more you are. Now, you have to be careful with this one. You have to be careful with this one. Because, for example, when Mormons send out their kids on their 2-year mission, they set them in an environment that they are going to be abused, heckled, and rejected. And so they are brainwashed into saying, because this is happening to you, it's a proof that you are of him. And so you can't use being a jerk as the means whereby you can say, look, the world hates me. It's like, no, everybody hates you, including Jesus, because you're a jerk. I mean, that's the problem, is that you have to let, why is it? It's like Peter will talk about, says, suffering for righteousness' sake. There's a difference between suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering for cause. I mean, if you're a thief and you're going to jail, it's not because you love Jesus. As a matter of fact, it brings in question how much you love Jesus, but, you know, you have to allow it to be there. It's those who are the word in them that they are hated because of it. Just as the Father gave you to the Son, and the Son gave you the word, comes the hatred that the world has for the Son is passed on to you. The world hates God and those associated with him. Those who love the world cannot love God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world... Now, I'm changing up. I'm being more literal in the translation because here. The disordered passion of the flesh, the disordered passion of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not of the Father, but is of the world. So it's normally translated the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are good translations. The problem is that we've made them pedestrian. We've tamed them so that we're like, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Now he over there, he needs it, but not me. I mean, I don't have the pride of life. Well, it's actually the pride in the means of life, the pride in possessions. Look at my new widget. Aren't you so? I mean, it's like everybody has to love my widget like I love my widget. And just fill in the blank. It's that we become our stuff. Francis Schaeffer, writing over 50 years ago, talked about the two deadly values of American culture. Personal peace and affluence. I want more stuff and I want to be left alone. That's what that really amounts to. Give me more stuff and leave me alone. And that, you know, and that's inside the church is outside of the church. He talked about the hippie movement in the late 60s, you know, because he was a missionary. He started off with the Bible Presbyterian, started off with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for a few months, then the Bible Presbyterians, then he left the Bible Presbyterians for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, something synod. General Synod. And he was sent as a missionary to Switzerland. So he went there actually with children's something evangelism. And so he got there in the late 40s, early 50s, so in the wake of World War II. But over time, he became the evangelist to the hippies, like these hippies who were dropping out and would just end up there at his chalet because they'd hear about, oh, go talk to this guy and he'll talk to you. And one of his big things is that if you listen, critics often have the right diagnosis of what's wrong to cure this problem. And so what he was seeing is that a lot of the hippies were seeing how hollow and plastic personal peace and affluence is, how worldly it was. Now, their solutions were just as deadly. But what we need to see is that we are all tugged in about. When I used to, I've used this illustration before. I taught New Testament survey at Trinity Christian College in Palos Heights, Illinois, for a semester. Now, I lived on the campus of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which was 45, 50 miles north of there. And so I had to drive past O'Hare Airport every day when I'd go teach. And for about 20 miles past O'Hare, you just had all these billboards just saying, you know, come to this joint and you will be a happy man. And come to this and you will, and it was just placarding the world to you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust, you know, pride and possessions. And that's all around us. And so you don't think that you can just, oh, you turn off the TV, you'll escape it. Because, oh, it's there. Don't think, oh, I don't go along that road anymore. I don't see those billboards. It's everywhere. It's in the ethos. And it's designed to draw you into it. It's the worm on the hook. And you are the dumb fish who goes, this time it's not going to get me. This time I'm going to bite that hook and I'm going to spit it out. And that's what the love of the world is. There are all these things that are fleeting and are gone. The world that rule and reign opposed to Christ and his kingdom is filled with these shining baubles, these worms on hooks that one seeks and thinks, I'll be happy. I'll be fixed once I get it. Riches are here and they're gone. The burning passion that one feels when one sees that thing is here and it's gone. It is a fire to be shunned. As it talks about, Song of Solomon talks about how the passions are like this flaming fire wanting to be let loose. And when you do, it consumes. You know, when you play with fire, you get burned. Yet one needs to be careful, for there are many things that ape goodness, but are nothing but hypocritical cheats. One way that the world seeks to masquerade itself as godly is by taking one aspect of those duties which God commands and having you set that one. I have that. I've got it. While you ignore the others. Or you downplay them. You don't ignore them because you're godly. But you see, this is the true test of godliness. I do this one, and I've got it all. So if you're ever in a place, this shows you how you get enslaved and tangled into it. If you've ever been in a place where the music of your youth comes on, and you're able to repeat every single word. That's how it's in the ether. Every summer, one of my favorite things when we go to Silverwood as a family is they're always playing 80s music in the lawn. And so I start singing it to embarrass my children. It's great fun, you know, because they're teenagers and they're trying to be cool, and Dad realizes he hasn't been cool ever, so it doesn't matter to him. And I'm able to sing along every word. But think about it. That is rock that has filled my brain. How much better had it been filled with the Word of God? Stored deeply, as we talked a few weeks ago, basically putting an actual sword in that scabbard that is the brain that the Spirit may draw out and may use, that arsenal. Thus, when you seek to live in the world and not of the world, you are not relying on your own understanding. This will in turn lead you to seeing that far from being averse a day to keep the devil away, that you must drink deeply of the Word, filling it up so that you might know all of it. There is a childish way of following Christ that seeks to have a verse that says, this thing. I'm dealing with this one thing. I mean, let's use baptism, for example. Give me that one verse. Well, I can't give you one verse, but I can give you a whole lot of them, starting in Genesis and going through Revelation, that shows you that you are to be baptized and you are to have your children baptized if you are in Christ. But this reductionism is childish. Whereas God does not call you to be a child content to live on milk. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But a solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So that you know that while it's okay to have a candy bar, eating a whole box of candy bars as a diet for a day will not sustain you. Matter of fact, it'll give you an upset stomach, and you do that enough days, it'll give you much worse issues. And so we must come to handle the Word of God in the same manner in which we come towards this, where we seek the meat and the deep, solid food. You must handle the Word so as to discern good and evil, and not looking at a verse, but thinking about how you are to approach all of life by all the Word of God. We read from Zephaniah earlier, so that we understand Zephaniah is just as much the Word of God as the Gospel of John. They are all breathed out by God and profitable and useful for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And that's what the Word of God does. It equips you, it strengthens you for all these things. And again, we come back again to Jesus has taken us out of the world. Well, he's taken us from the world, but not out of the world. So as you grow in that discernment and that skill, you will come to see several areas of your life that God has called for you to be grounded in the truth. Think these are just, this is a sampling of those areas that you are to view as God-given, God-appointed, God-ordained, and you have to be grounded in all of them. Your church engagement, word, sacrament, fellowship, prayer, subject to its discipline. So that's one area. Your faithfulness to family, your faithfulness to your vocation, your personal prayer and Bible study. And these are not ones that, you know, at different times, different ones are going to be, you're going to give them more priority, but all of them are to be rooted and deeply secure, not being pitted against each other. Well, I need to spend time with my family, so I'm not going to. No. What's the best place to spend time with your family? In corporate worship. It's not the only time you should be spending with your family, but bringing them together and all together as you come unto God. Now, temperamentally, every one of us and every one of you is going to be predisposed to one of these areas. I know it'll shock you, but some of us might find Bible study the easiest one of these things to do. They might be, I'm a nerd, and that's what I do. But yet, each of these areas is required. It's not just me and my Bible. It has to be me and my Bible, but it needs to be me and my Bible, me and the church, me and the family, me at work, all of these, and that goes for you as well in all of your vocations. There's no room for the idea, well, I'm a family-devoted Christian, and I don't need to be worried about the Word, or I don't need to be worried about the church. I don't need to be worried about work. You know, it's interesting when you find that I'm a family-devoted Christian, but then you have Paul's talking about the one who he who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. So that means family and vocation. Well, I could go to work today, but I need to spend some family time, and then the family suffers. And so we see that all of these are given by God. There's no either-or approach. It's a both, it's an all and together. The Lord gave you the Word that in all these areas you might be subject to His Lordship. If Christ does not constrain and reign over you in each and every aspect of your life, you have withheld from Him some aspect and said, I'm Lord of that part. He can have that part, but I'm going to hold this back. My doctoral advisor used to say, when you go in prayer, and there's an emotion you refuse to bring, that's an emotion that you're holding back for yourself. That includes anger. If you do not bring your anger into your prayer, you are saying you are competent to handle your anger without the Lord's aid and without His superintendence upon you. If you say, I got this, I don't need to talk to the Lord about this, that's a part where you're saying you're competent. We've seen many times over the last few months, what is the definition of Christian prayer? It is helplessness. It is, I can do nothing God, I am wholly and completely dependent upon you. I am helpless to do this in and of myself. The idea that there are neutral zones where you are free to do as you will is the very essence of worldliness. For those of you who don't know, I just quoted the creed of the Church of Satan. Do what thou wilt. For it is the idea that you have carved out an exclusion zone for your own disordered passions. For they are your master when you elevate, say, family over church, or you elevate church over family, or your job over this or that. When you elevate one God-given element over a different God-given element, they are given from God. Now, you know, for example, when your children are young, they are going to take up more of that, and that is God-honoring. It's not like, well, my child is sick, but I must bring them to church. No. Prudence. Remember, we went back to handling the word of God so that you can choose good and evil. We're being trained so we don't have to be like dumb donkeys with bridles in our mouth needing to be, dragged or kicked into this. God gives us his word that we might grow in wisdom, that skill in life that flows from the fear of him. These are all areas that God has called you to be subject to him. When you rebel against his authority in one area, it is a betrayal and betrays a lack of trust and order in your diet of the word of God. And so we must, that's why all of the word of God must be digested. Not just, I really like 3 John, so I'm just going to read 3 John over and over. Because that way I can say I've read an entire book of the Bible every day when I read 3 John. Forget 3 John. If not the shortest, it's right there with it. Shortest book in the Bible. It's shorter than most chapters of the Bible. And so, but that doesn't mean we can ignore it either. Because it is breathed out by God. The Word of God must be part of your diet. While your body will not die if you fail to read the Bible, you will begin to wither. You will not flourish. You will generally set one area of your life at odds with another. For example, church against family. God has given you both, and both are to be brought into subjection of him and ordered accordingly. You are to be faithful in all areas of your life, not as the world views it. You can mimic and go through the motions of each of these areas. But that is but worldliness pretending to godliness. Whereas the one who is saturated and led by the word of God is being sanctified by the word and spirit and made more and more like unto Christ, dying to self, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would feed us upon your word, that you would grant unto us that wisdom that comes from that skill of subjecting ourselves to your word. Give us your word, O God, that we might be subject to Christ, that we might be fully grounded in all areas of our life, that so that you might be glorified as people see the work that you are doing in us. We pray this in Jesus' name.